Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Show them your support by checking out their work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we continue in the darkness of Hosea, but with a ray of light shining through here and there.
And that ray of light, he is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
And that's going to be the centerpiece today. That pronoun, he is risen. Who are we talking about? Jesus.
Well, you could tell that we have joining us today Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church. He just can't stop preaching about Jesus and the gospel, can he?
Well, he is important today.
He's vital.
In this dark, dark chapter, that pronoun is going to pop up, and we've got to know that the he in he is risen is our Jesus, our Savior, and he's going to show up in this dark, maybe one of the darkest readings you're going to find in the scriptures today.
Yeah. You know, I noted yesterday that the Lutheran Study Bible actually just it just titles chapters 9 and 10 as God's going to punish Israel. So we're still in the middle of that. This is chapter 10. But there really is some good news to hear. And before we actually begin that, though, I wonder if you would be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study today, Pastor Ostermeyer.
Indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself. You've revealed yourself to the world as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a triune God, three distinct persons, and yet one God, and Jesus as Lord and Savior. You have revealed to us that there is no salvation apart from knowing you and Christ Jesus as Savior. For there is no name given under heaven through whom man can be saved other than the name of Jesus. Pour out your Holy Spirit on we who speak and those who listen today, that the name of Jesus may enter our hearts, may enter our ears, may enter our souls, redeeming us, clothing us in that righteousness you graciously give us in the forgiveness of sins he won through his suffering and death, and that victory that is ours in a risen Lord. In his name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime during this hour. Shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally, 314-821-0850, around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, before we start reading, you want to give us your thoughts on the context here?
It's dark. You've already said that. We've got the prophet Hosea that God sends to his people who have done exactly what he told them not to do. Once I send you into that land, he says, the land flowing with milk and honey, a land where you will have houses that you didn't have to build and wells that you did not have to dig, and I will make it all fruitful for you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, of that, take care in the midst of all of that, lest you forget Yahweh, the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do not forget in the midst of the abundance of the blessings to be thankful, to bow the knee to Yahweh, the one and only God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to give him thanks and to give him praise. Do not give your praise. Do not give my glory to idols. We're back to first commandment now. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And indeed, this is what God's people have done. They've turned to idols. In the midst of the great abundance of his grace, they've turned to the idols of the Canaanites. They've turned to the Baals. They have idol worship all over the place. And they have forgotten. They have set aside Yahweh. Now, the danger we may say, oh, well, they were really bad. You know, we don't do that. The danger is that Yahweh, the true God, just becomes another one of our gods. And that is more than likely really what's happening here. They haven't forgotten who Yahweh is. He's just one of the other gods. And in the midst of it all, they have taken on all the other gods of the Canaanites and the Egyptians and surrounding people in the area. And God's anger, his wrath, is being unleashed now. And it's in no short way. He's not just saying, oh, well, you guys kind of messed up a little bit. No. No, he's going full tilt here. This is betrayal. This is treason. This is disloyalty. It's rebellion. It's faithlessness. And it deserves eternal damnation. You need to be thrown out of the land now and back into slavery and to be completely rejected and crushed forever for this rebellion. This is no short order here. And this is exactly, in a small way, what the whole world is going through now and what we deserve. Because anything short of the full glory of God, the full praise, the full thanksgiving, 100% of our hearts, our souls, and our minds toward our Lord is rebellion and treason. So these words spoken here, they're relevant today, and they are hard to hear. Because God is quite serious. As you said, chapters 9 and chapters 10. So yesterday you got an earful and another earful today.
All right. Thank you for that introduction. Beginning at chapter 10 then, verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. Yahweh, the Lord, will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. What's up with these altars and pillars thing?
Well, of course, when we think of altars, we think that the altars were God's people would be giving sacrifices to him, and where they would be coming with their thanksgiving and their praise and their offerings for him. But no, these are altars that perhaps even at one time were altars to Yahweh, but now are altars to the false gods. All of the different gods of the Canaanites and, as I said, even mixing in the Egyptians, they have adopted multiple gods. The God of the sun and the moon and the stars and the sex and the drugs and the rock and roll and all the rest of it. Anything and everything. You know, we get a picture of this back when Elijah and the prophets of Baal, B-A-A-L, there were 450 different prophets of Baal. And you think, all for one? No, the Baal were a multitude of different gods. And they did have a God for everything. It's called polytheism. And the people of God had adopted all of these other gods that were specific to different things, offering fruit, offering sacrifices to all these different gods in order to please these gods and to win their favor. And Yahweh just falls in line with the rest of them. And this is idolatry. This is treason. As we recall at the very beginning of the book of Hosea here, God told the prophet Hosea to go marry an unfaithful woman, a corrupt woman. And when she leaves him and she even has children with other men and sells herself into slavery, he is not to divorce her. He is not to leave her. He is to be faithful. He is to go and pay her price and buy her back and bring her back to himself. Well, this is specifically what God's people have done. They have sold themselves off into slavery to other gods. They have turned their back on him, and they have given their faithfulness not to their husband, who is their God, but their faithfulness to other gods. They've become adulterous. And that's what it's speaking of with the multitude of altars there. They have turned to other gods, turned to other lovers who are not lovers at all, who are created things, who are of their imagination. And yet they're not giving the glory, they're not giving the love, they're not giving the devotion and the honor to their one husband, the one true love of their life, the Lord. Hence all the altars. He's going to come and destroy the altars where they're offering all these sacrifices, where they're giving his glory to idols.
When I hear idols, I was thinking of the passage that where St. Paul says, you know, am I saying that an idol is anything? No, but what the heathen offer, they offer to demons. So running behind idolatry is not just, oh, this is an alternative way of worshiping the true God. It's that this is actually worshiping
Satan,
who is the liar and the author of death and destruction. And this is how we can then see why God is so determined that his people not walk down that path. Because in the end, it is only destruction. It's not like God's being persnickety about the way that he welcomes people in. He's saying, "This is, I'm the real one. You know, you can have fellowship with me and have eternal life. Or you can go the other way, but that way is only death." So it's a big challenge there.
Giving my glory to created things.
So the pillars might, we probably should just throw out there, that's probably a reference to the specific, the Asherah.
Yeah. The goddess of fertility.
Yeah.
And even there, the pillars and indicating the goddess of fertility, this is where temple prostitution even came in. Literally, they're engaging in sexual acts with people that they're not married to give praise to this goddess Asherah, who was in their minds married to Baal, and this is how fertility for your and this will cause rain to come on your crops and your crops to grow and you'll have more children and your animals will breed. Anything to do with fertility, just absolutely an abomination to the God Creator who made us and who has caused Israel to be a spreading vine, a great and luxuriant vine full of fruit. As it started off here, who's responsible for making them so fruitful? Not Asherah, not Baal, not all of the sacrifices they've given to these false gods, but Yahweh. Yahweh has made them fruitful. Yahweh has caused their fields to grow and the rain to come and for there to be in a great abundance in their flocks and their fields and their families. And they're giving the glory to others. And essentially, as you said, when you give it to anyone other than Yahweh, the true God, you're giving it to the devil. You're giving it to the devil, the father of lies, because we are believing a lie then, and falling into the trap of the devil and the very hand of the devil.
Hence, their heart is false. I mean, the heart's going to come back throughout this chapter. I think we're going to hear about divided heart and such, that their heart is false because their heart's given to something that's actually a lie. And when the lie lodges in the heart, God does drastic measures. It strikes me the way it's described with the Lord breaking down their altars and destroying their pillars. Doesn't it call to mind the Lord Jesus marching into the actual temple? Where they made an idolatry of their stuff, right? There, and he turns the tables over, gets a whip, starts using it. Zeal for the Lord's house.
Yeah, and often, even in that scene, they say, oh, Jesus was angry. Isn't anger a sin? No, there's righteous indignation. And as we can see here, is God angry in these two chapters? You bet. Is God sinful? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. His anger is justified, and in his righteousness, he will not stand for this, and his wrath is kindled like a fire. And I think that the point that we really need to take away from both of these chapters is how deep and how serious this betrayal, this treason is of God's people toward him. It's not as if you sit down with your finances and say, honey, how's our retirement look? Well, we've made a couple mistakes along the way, a couple bad investments, but we're all pretty good. No, he's saying your retirement's shot. Everything's gone. You have betrayed me. You're guilty of mutiny. You're guilty of rebellion. The only thing that waits for you is death. Treason has one penalty, and that is death. You are no longer mine, but you are sold over to another. You have given yourself and your hearts and your souls over to Satan himself, and his wrath is kindled. Now, in the midst of all of this, lest you just tuned in and you think, who are these crazy guys ranting on about God's anger and his wrath? I thought that God, there was a God of love. I thought there was forgiveness. Yeah, I said it at the beginning. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. That he is going to show up in this chapter as the future hope and the future glory of not just these people, but all of mankind. But let us not discount the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of disloyalty, the seriousness of idolatry that is not only engaged in by these people, but the whole world still today.
Reminds me, the way you just unpacked that, of the words from the Small Catechism about the conclusion of the Ten Commandments. He says these things so that we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. And, people that always try to tell you, well, fear really means to have respect at all. It's like, that doesn't work. When you read the end, he says, you should be afraid of his anger.
Tremble at my word.
Tremble at my word. That's
tremble
right.
At my word of wrath and judgment, and tremble at my word of mercy and love. Now, there's where you stand in awe, but you still tremble at the power of even the love. But we tremble at the wrath that we deserve.
Let me read a little further here. Verse 3. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it's departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. So they're looking to this calf to be their rescuer. And far from being rescuing them, it literally has to be picked up and carted off. It's impotent to do anything.
You know, and where did the calf come from? More than likely, something that's still a remnant from Egypt. Because remember when they made an idol, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai with God and God's people that had been brought out of Egypt, they made a golden calf. This was one of the gods that they had picked up in Egypt. And so obviously that remnant is still hanging around with God's people. This, what is this, 600 years later, you know, around then, still hanging around this idol. Now, the location of this was at Bethel, which means house of God. And what does God say through the prophet Isaiah? He doesn't call it house of God anymore. He calls it Beth Avon, which means house of wickedness. Because in the place of the house of God, they put this golden calf that these people are worshiping, and it's going to be carted off. It's going to be given as tribute. It's going to be melted down. It's a piece of junk. You're worshiping, you're spending your time, you're giving your devotion over to created things instead of the Creator, the one and only God. This continues, and I keep harping on this with every passage we get to this day. The world is full of gods that man has created, that are created out of the imaginations of our minds, instead of worshiping the God who has created us and who has revealed himself to us in the Holy Scriptures and very explicitly in our Savior Jesus Christ. And yet God's Word is all too often despised. Now, that word in itself is, and I think this is a trick of the devil, that word has taken on a modern meaning, despise. You know, nowadays when we say despise, it just means to really hate something. I despise broccoli, you know, or whatever. When the scriptures speak of despising God's word and despising the Lord and despising his commandments, they don't mean hating him. Because as soon as you hear, I don't despise God's word. I don't hate God's word. I don't hate his commandments. Well, that is not really what despise means. We've got love at one end of the spectrum, which means to embrace and to hold fast and to devote oneself to. We've got hate at the other end, which means to completely, completely abhor. But right in the middle is despise. It's not to love, not to hate, but to care little or nothing about. And when God speaks in his word of, you have despised my commandments, and we say, oh, I don't hate your commandments. No, but do you think little or nothing of them? How often do you read them? Do you even know them? You have despised my word. Oh, I don't hate God's word. No, but do you read it? Mark it, learn it, and inwardly digest it every day. Is it your source and your norm for life and living? Or have you turned to other things? Do you spend more time reading Cosmopolitan or the newspaper or novels than God's word? Has God's word fallen in your life to be something that's despised? Among God's people here, they have despised Yahweh. Oh, we don't hate Yahweh. No, but has he fallen into being somebody that's just another one on the table, another God, another source, not important at all, not loved, oh, certainly not hated, but right in between? Jesus said, be either hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And these people have become lukewarm, and so have we. All of us are guilty of this. All of us are guilty of this. And he calls his people here, in the seriousness of idolatry, in the seriousness of despising him and his word, to repent. A gift that God gives us to turn away from the sin of despising him and his word and his sacraments, to turn away from the idolatry of seeking others and other things and giving glory to other things in this life and in this world, to loving him, not despising him, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, to love his word, to hunger after it each and every day, to seek him where he may be found in his word and his sacraments, to love the things that come from the Lord, and to be devoted and faithful to him.
So the statement that they utter mere words reminds me, we're in this season in our church where it's very customary to have what we call a confirmation. So many of our young people and even the adults will stand up there and they utter these words that, you know, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful till I die. I'm going to devote myself to the word and the sacraments. I'm going to live my life at the receiving end of God's giving. Nothing's going to get in the way of that. And I've often wondered how much what we have going on is utter mere words with empty oaths. They make their covenants.
Certainly.
Because we've seen it year after year where that, you know, the vast majority seem to say the words and then fall away. Years ago, a question was asked whether or not we're really even, is that the right age to do it at? Because are they prepared at that point to actually make this lifelong commitment? Well, we'll have more on that on the other side of this break.
I use the Catechism every day, and the more I use the book, the more I thirst to learn more from it. You can deny me all things, but leave me my small catechism. These words from a pastor in Kenya show just how much Christians around the world treasure the Lutheran books that have been translated into their languages by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how you can take part in providing catechisms for people living in Kenya, Ethiopia, and Madagascar at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. For more than 90 years, our special guest today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in Sainte-Anne, Missouri. And you wanted to give a shout out.
That's right. That's right. I'm going to invite everybody listening to come to our website at hopelutheransaintanne.org. That's S-T-A-N-N. And you can click on live broadcast and you can watch all of our services, our 6 p.m. on Saturday, our 8 a.m. and our 10:45 on Sunday morning, as well as our adult Bible class. You can watch them live in color with full audio and video on the internet, and you can look at our archived things, too. We've got all of our services and our Bible classes archived, so come to hopelutheransaintanne.org. I promise that shout-out because our tech guys have worked months, many long hours, and I owe it to them and our outreach to the Lord to put in that little plug for them.
It just always cracks me up about how complicated all this used to be, and watching it now as it continues to get simpler. And when they were in here the other day, when you called in, and they're broadcasting live on Facebook, and it's like, wow, this is just this is a different world. Okay, well, we've just been speaking about the importance of I'm in no way dissing the importance of confirmation, but I am asking whether or not we were maybe asking a promise of people at an age that they're not prepared to actually face up to what we're asking.
Yeah, you know, normally we do 7th and 8th grade, though some pastors do a little earlier, mm-hmm. some do a little later, but generally our practice is 7th and 8th grade. And I've come to see it as kind of like boot camp. When a soldier goes off to boot camp, and how long do they spend? 8 or 10 weeks in intense training. And they may have a sergeant who gets them up at 4:30 in the morning and 60-pound packs in the rain, and they've got to go out 20 miles and come back. And you hear these stories that in boot camp, how they hate that sergeant. And they even plot of catching him alone some night and just, you know, giving it to him. And then when they get out in battle, and their buddy next to him gets his leg blown off, and they throw him on their back, and they run 20 miles back and save his life, and they suddenly realize, what did I just do? And then they have love for that sergeant. They realize why he trained them so hard. And unfortunately, our confirmation classes are very much like that. We give them a lot of stuff they don't even, we equip them, we arm them for battle that they haven't even imagined is ahead of them. They're only in 7th and 8th grade. And on the break, we were talking about the fact, I said that there's been times that I've had high schoolers come back to me wide-eyed saying, Pastor, can I take confirmation again? I remember some of the things that we talked about, but I wasn't paying as good attention as I should have. Because now they're out there and they're starting to feel the heat of battle, and they're starting to realize the equipment that God has given us in His Word and in His sacraments, and how powerful that Word is and how needed it is in the midst of the lies and the deception and the dangers and the perils of this world. Yeah, we need a Savior. We need God's Word. We need that full armor of God from head to toe. Ephesians chapter 6, go read it, the full armor of God, and it really boils down to the Word of God. The Word of God, and it became flesh and dwelt among us, and that Word is Jesus.
Verse 7, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. In the midst of some very hard words, your ears started to tingle as you think, wait a minute, I know someone who said that.
Our Lord on the way to his crucifixion, He turns to the women, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus is that green wood. Jesus is the living vine. And if they did this to Jesus, what will they do to us? Again, fear and trembling, the wrath and the punishment that we deserve. And to even be aligned with Gibeah. Whoa! If you remember from the book of Judges, when the Levite showed up in Gibeah seeking refuge overnight, and the men of Benjamin showed up and ended up raping his concubine all night long to death. All of this led to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, being unrepentant, refusing to give them over, and the other 11 tribes annihilating 25,000 of the Benjamites. Whoa! This sort of corruption, this sort of evil is what God's people are being aligned with? Terrible corruption on this level? What is the punishment? Well, the punishment of Benjamin was death. And this is where he's going with this. The when I please, I will punish them. They will receive double, to put them in bonds for their double sin. Their double sin. Again, this is not just some mistakes they've made. And it's not mistakes that we make. We are an idolatrous people. We are people who despise God and his word regularly. We are a people who have sold ourselves over to our own pleasures and the desires of this world, and the punishment and the wrath and the anger of God that we deserve, his righteous anger falls upon these people, and correctly and justly should be falling upon us.
And we can't help but think with the passion narrative then, Christ is reaching out and embracing that wrath as his own too. I think it's interesting that not only does he quote this in the passion narrative, but earlier there was an echo of the passion narrative when the people said, we have no king. Those are the exact words mm-hmm. that they spoke. We have no king but Caesar, and you know, to Pilate, to try to force his hand.
And verse 3 here, it says, then they will say, we have no king, because we did not revere the Lord.
Mm.
We're just not reading this stuff in, folks, because in a minute here, you're going to see, you know, you can say, oh, yeah, they're just seeing Jesus and everything. No. The Lord God wrote the Holy Scriptures. He wrote this knowing full well how he planned to save all of mankind in Christ Jesus. And even Jesus, in the midst of heading to that cross, is quoting this very chapter here to say, it's all coming to a head. This is what it's about. In that day, they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. The day of wrath, the day of judgment. And yet we, all by God's gracious gift, not by our own works, but by his gracious gift, have a Savior to save us from that day. That when Jesus comes in all of his glory, we will not cry out for the mountains to fall on us and the hills to cover us, but we will go out and we will lift up our heads to our Savior, to him, he who has risen indeed, that death and hell will not have their way with us, for we have a Savior.
It's weird to me that you went in the direction you just went with that, because the next words, it calls to mind Malachi 4, and for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out like calves released from the stall. At the very next words,
leaping.
In verse 11, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek Yahweh the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you.
Oh.
Now, I have the feeling that Pastor's been waiting for these words to come all chapter long.
I opened up at the beginning of the show with, "He is risen! He is risen indeed." And I said, "Who is the he?" Jesus. And now we say, "Who is the he?" For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. In the midst of this judgment, in the midst of this scathing wrath that's come in these last two chapters, we get gospel promise here in the face of Jesus. It is time to seek Yahweh until he comes and showers righteousness on you. Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God, for none of us is righteous, not one, but there is a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Look it up yourself, Romans chapter 3, verse 22, until he comes, and that he is Jesus,
so,
and showers righteousness on you.
Sow and reap. We're dealing with the fertility cult, and here's
right.
The language of the corn god, if I can put it that way. You know, it's foreign to, I mean, Israel's, God wipes that out of their way of thinking through the pain of the exile. They really do turn away from that. And then along comes Jesus, and with his passion, right before his passion, he says, remember the, John 12, there were some who were going up to worship at the feast, and they were Greeks. So they came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip go and tell Jesus. And then listen to these words. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Sowing. Break up the fallow ground. Sow righteousness. Reap steadfast love. He literally is planted into the earth, the one righteous one. And from his death,
he is risen.
There comes this gift of God's unchanging, steadfast, sure love. It really is right there. So it is time now to seek this Yahweh, because what he wants to do is to come to you and to rain his righteousness, to pour his righteousness on you. This is actually the corn god made not a myth, but real. The God who actually comes into the flesh
and
to
brings the rain that causes the growth,
right.
That causes the seed to spring up.
This is the real one.
Eternal life.
Yeah.
That when he rains his righteousness on us, we who are planted will rise again in new life like this Jesus rose up until he comes. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is the hope, even in the midst of judgment. And this is biblical theology at its best, the distinction here between law and gospel. Law points out what we have failed to do. The law stands as an ideal over and against what we have failed to accomplish as far as God's holy and perfect will. The law not only says the do's and the don'ts, but it's got the punishment built in too, which is death and destruction and wrath and hell. That's law. And in the midst of it, apart from the law, not having anything to do with the law, but an answer to it, is the gospel. And that gospel does not contain anything that we are required to do or any work on our part or anything that we have to perform in order to bring it about. It is all the work of God in the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus. And it is the work of our God, the Holy Spirit, who comes and gives us the gift of faith to believe and to receive and to be clothed in that righteousness that was won for us and paid in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We were talking about this last night in our adult Bible class, our Tuesday night Bible class. We have several, but the distinction between law and gospel, the verbs in the law. We are the ones that are supposed to be working the verbs, and it's the verbs that we work all too often that bring the wrath and damnation upon us and our failure to work the verbs that we're supposed to work. But in the gospel, there's not a verb that we work. There's not a verb that mankind is called upon, required to work, or to be involved in. It is all the work of God. Even your faith that saves you, the faith that you believe, is the work of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. It's not something we bring to the table. It's what God gives us through the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. The gospel, the saving message that is Jesus, the he in he is risen, and the he here that when he comes, he will shower righteousness on you. Yeehaw!
It reminds me, too, when I hear this, sow for yourselves righteousness. It reminds me of a passage a little later in John 16, that when the Spirit comes, he will convict or convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And Luther unpacks this so beautifully, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Without the Holy Spirit, we think that sin is a matter of doing and not doing. We miss that it's not trusting, not believing. Without the Holy Spirit, we think righteousness is the result of what we do, rather than Jesus doing and going to the Father, like you just said. And without the Holy Spirit, we think judgment is, I'm going to stand before God and give an account of my works, blah, blah, blah. But here he says, no, the judgment is that by this, the prince of this world is thrown down, overthrown.
I like what you did, too, when you read, so often the translations say that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. If you look at the original Greek, it's really, I think the better choice would be what you
convince,
said,
yeah.
Convince. Wow. Is that what the Holy Spirit does or not? He gives us faith and convinces us not only of our own sinfulness and the depth of our sin and our treachery and our mutiny and our rebellion, as we're seeing in these two chapters, but he convinces us, too, of something that's absolutely ridiculous. God came about 2,000 years ago and lived a perfect life and has given it to you as a gift. He showered it upon you as righteousness. He died for your hell. He took this wrath upon himself, and he rose to give you victory over death. You can't believe that without that Holy Spirit who has come to convince you of that. And if you believe it, stand back in awe of the fact that you believe one of the most crazy things that could have ever come down the pike, but it's true. And if you believe it, you can rest assured in the peace of knowing that God has given you the gift of salvation that comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe.
I think of the way that Luther really parses that particular passage is that you could probably not translate it with convince and not translate it with convict, but translate it as the Holy Spirit comes to show the world how wrong it is about sin and how wrong it is about death and righteousness and how wrong it is about judgment.
And
to show
convince
them the
truth. You, to yeah. convince you of
right.
God's plan of salvation, that your hope will be in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Well, I hope you all enjoyed the little light that shed here, because now we're going back into the darkness. Verse 13, you have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus, it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off.
Like you say, we're back into the darkness. We're back into, you know, what eventually happens here. You know, we're looking at a period of time. We're on the precipice of Assyria coming in. It's hard to tell exactly when, but Hosea is just before the Assyrians come in from the north and conquer the 10 tribes of Israel and haul them out of the land back into the Assyrian territories, and they're never heard from again. The lost tribes of Israel, they are assimilated, absorbed into Assyrian culture and religion, and 10 tribes of the north that they called Israel are wiped out. And this is God's prophet coming, warning, crying out of the depth of their sin, and the righteousness, the love of God, calling them to do one thing: repent, turn from your idolatry, turn from despising me and my word, turn and be saved. For God does not find pleasure, he says this through Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, of the death of the wicked, but rather that they would repent and turn from their transgressions and be saved. It's God's desire not to punish and to damn, but to save, and all the world. For God so loved the entire world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're going to continue to sin. We're going to continue every day to deserve his wrath and his damnation. But to hold on to that faith that believes in Jesus, that believes not in the works of my hand and the verbs that I do, but the verbs that he worked in the life and death of Jesus, that our hope may be in nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. That's the gospel, his work, his saving work. We made a big deal out of this in the kids' sermon on Sunday. I do it once or twice a year so that nobody will forget. What does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean? What's the name mean? It's from the Hebrew that means saving one, hence Savior. Call on the name of Jesus. Trust in the name of Jesus. He has saved you from your sins. Do not despise that name. Hold it in high regard. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's word. Come to that Jesus and receive his body and his blood in with and under the bread and the wine for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me so you don't forget. So you don't forget and fall into despair and fall into self-righteousness, trying to work the verbs of your own life and trying to pedal fast enough to please God. No. Look to the righteousness that he's poured out on all of mankind graciously through faith in Jesus. Trust in Jesus and his saving work. Trust in the name of Jesus, which means Savior. And let these words of this reading today stand over and against our own lives and what they are on their own. They are not God-pleasing on any given day. All of the righteousness, all of the joy, all of the peace is ours in one name. He who is risen, he who pours out righteousness, and that he is Jesus.
Is there a way to understand the words of this chapter, knowing they're spoken to a nation? Is there a way to look at this chapter and hear a warning to our nation, to us as a nation, that if we plow iniquity, we're going to reap injustice and we're going to eat the fruit of the lies we've swallowed because we've trusted in our own way and in our military might.
Mm-hmm. Precisely. It's the same warning that we spoke of earlier from Deuteronomy, long before the Lord God brought them into the land. He said, I'm gonna bring you in, and I'm going to give you cisterns, and you didn't dig, and vineyards, and olive trees you didn't plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. A lot of folks talk about that. They look back at the Revolutionary War, and they see a lot of miraculous things that they believe were divine intervention to bring about this nation. And as time has gone on, has this nation fortified itself over and against the triune God? Have we done everything we can to get God out of the public square and out of the public schools and to cut ourselves off and isolate ourselves and insulate ourselves from the true God, the triune God? Have we turned into a polytheistic society that... just like the Baals continues to say that every God is legitimate, and don't you dare say that your God is the only God, and that regardless of who you call God, it's equal with all other gods. It sounds like where we are today is no differently than where they were then. Mm. And what was God's answer to that? Well, he destroyed the nation. Wow! Now, am I calling for it? No, but whether it's in your own household, whether it's in your own life, or whether it's in your country, if you do not glorify the Lord God, will he bring glory on your life? I tell this to people who are living together in sin. Do you think God wants to bless you and make you fruitful in front of the rest of the community for despising his word? No, you're bringing trouble down on your own head. God's people, whether it's individually in our own households and lives or whether it's as a nation, when we don't seek to bring glory upon his name and we deliberately live over and against his clear commandments and word, we can't expect that he's going to glorify us in the face of all peoples. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Do not give us what we deserve. Forgive us, cleanse us, and turn us. Cause us to repent as individuals and as a nation and turn back to you, that you may pour forth the waters and shower us with righteousness in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Pastor Ostermeyer, for giving us the word there on Hosea chapter 10. Remember, people loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.